Thank you, worship team. I said in the early service, isn't it great to have a full team this morning leading us? It's awesome. And a couple of folks asked about Mike, our guitarist. Mike's been out for a while. His daughter, he has a young daughter who is on a ski team. And so that takes him away. I know, tough life, isn't it? Takes him away up to Whitetail and Massanutten and all those ski places that are about a half an hour, 45 minutes to an hour away from here each week for her practice and stuff. But he hopes to rejoin us once that's over and once weather is warmer. And I'm going to muddle through with my voice, so I will try to speak up a bit. I've never called in sick, but this was the morning where the staff almost got to do the coin toss as to who's going to preach this morning. But I've got lots of cold medicine in me, so like I said to early service, if I go off script, we'll just blame the NyQuil and not me. So, and we'll edit the recordings along the way. But anyway, grab your notes. Glad you're here this morning and worshiping with us. Welcome to our service. Grab your notes. If you're using your mobile app, you can open that up. The notes are in there as well. Also links to online Bibles if you want to use those with your mobile devices. We'll put everything up on the screen this morning. And we're continuing our series, our Jesus series. We're going to be in all the way up to Easter Sunday morning. And today we're going to talk about temptation for just a little bit. And here's an observation about temptation as it relates to me. I imagine this is probably true of you, but that temptation is always an invitation to embrace self-interest. Temptation is always our invitation to embrace self-interest. I mean, have you noticed that, right? That when I'm tempted to do something, it's always something from my perspective that's going to benefit me, or at least I think it's going to benefit me in some way. It's certainly all about me when I'm tempted. For example, I'm typically not tempted to be selfless, right? I'm typically not tempted to be overly generous with people. In fact, when I have an inclination to be selfless, where I give something up, maybe I take a weekend and I help somebody who needs some help doing something, or I write a check to an organization that needs some help or something like that. Whenever I have an inclination to be selfless, I don't consider that typically a temptation, do you? But it's kind of really is the same thing when you think about it. It's like I'm sort of tempted to do something selfless, and then I'm tempted to do something selfish. And this may just be me again. This may not be you. But I tend to be more successful at overcoming temptations to be selfless than I am at being successful at overcoming temptations to be selfish, right? And I don't think, just judging by the looks on your faces and the nods I'm getting, I don't think I'm alone on this one. And what we've learned, I think, over time is that in our pursuit of our selfish self-interests, we eventually hurt ourselves, don't we? And sometimes we hurt other people around us. And then Jesus comes along and he says this. He says, if you live a self-centered life, in other words, if somehow you just make life all about you, in the end, you don't just hurt yourself. Jesus said, in the end, you lose yourself. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. Now, last week, we met a guy by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And I said that he was basically the opening act for Jesus, right? That John the Baptist was sent to prepare people for Jesus' arrival, to get them ready. And we ended last week with John. He was teaching and preaching down by the Jordan River, and he was baptizing people. And John looks up through the crowd, and he sees Jesus coming towards him. And John looks up, and he sees Jesus, and he said this. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Not the sins of the nation of Israel. The sins of the world. And this was something brand new that John introduced. This was not what the people were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah to come that would be in the character or in the spirit of Joshua, who would come in and chase their enemies out of their land. When John said this, his audience would have been completely confused because they'd never heard anything like this. It was something that was brand new. And then Jesus asked John to baptize him, which was just so upside down. When Jesus did this, he was basically putting himself under the authority of John by having him baptize him. But Jesus says to John, he says, "John, you have to baptize me." And John did. And this was just another indication that Jesus had come to do something that was so, so new and so, so different, and that it was just an upside-down way that things were going to be. And right after he's baptized, instead of Jesus kind of stepping front and center and saying, "Thanks, John, I'll take it from here," and John kind of disappears behind the curtain, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of these Gospels, say immediately Jesus left and disappeared by himself into the wilderness. I mean, it was kind of like, ta-da, here's Jesus. He'll be back later, right? And then he just disappears by himself alone into the wilderness. But there's more to it than that, and here's what the text says. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the diabolos. It's where we get our word diabolical from. The slanderer, the accuser, and in our English Bibles, it's the devil. Now, this is a really, really interesting little piece of text that we're going to look at this morning. And if you grew up in church and you're like, yeah, I know where this is going, hang on, okay? And if you didn't grow up in church and you're like, wait a minute, do you really expect me to believe in a real devil and all that stuff? Again, hang on, right? For both groups, I want you to just hit pause for a minute, because I think it's important that we understand why this is actually included in the New Testament. Because whenever you read anything in an ancient literature like the Bible, and let's face it, the Bible is about the only ancient literature we read, right? Except for some of us nerds who read things like Josephus and some other ancient writings. But most of us don't do this. But whenever you read ancient literature, you should always ask the question, why did the author choose to include this? And the reason that's a big deal is in ancient literature, is there just wasn't much ancient literature out there. And so anything that was written down during this time, it took on extraordinary authority. That's even true to an extent in our own culture, and we can kind of get this, because if you're ever having a conversation with someone, or maybe you're arguing with someone about something, and somebody finally says, "Well, I read an article," right? As soon as they say, "I read an article," as soon as the fact that somebody actually wrote something about that, it gives it a little more credibility, doesn't it? And if you find out who the author actually was, it might give it even more credibility. And in ancient times, when almost nobody could read and almost nobody could write, anything that was written down, it had extraordinary authority. It was expensive to write stuff down. It was time-consuming to write things down. And so you just have to ask, of all the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke could have written down about Jesus, why did they include this? Why was this so important? As strange as it is, and with as many questions that it brings up for us and probably for them too, why in the world did they include this little bit of narrative? And the answer is, it's not a lesson in how to overcome temptation, although there's certainly some takeaways there. It's much bigger than that. And what happens next is actually central to the story of Jesus and who he was and what he was going to do. Because Jesus, in these moments, and as we're going to see later, Jesus throughout his life, he was tempted to opt for the old ways instead of the new way that he came to introduce. The old ways being me first, right? Or the old ways were the kingdoms of this world ways. In fact, Luke tells us that this was actually a reoccurring temptation throughout Jesus' life. So this is what happens next. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And that is probably the most obvious statement in the entire New Testament, isn't it? I mean, but yet they include it in there, just in case we missed that little detail. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And why did they include this? I mean, why did they include this part in the text? Well, here's why. The gospel writers are writing in hindsight, aren't they? They know who Jesus is. And they're trying to explain to their audience not only what he said and what he did, but they're trying to account for who he was as well. And they want their audience, they want their readers, they want the people who would hear this to understand that he was a human, that he was a person, that this wasn't a spirit, this wasn't a ghost or an aberration or something like that. So he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry, and he was weak. And he was vulnerable. And it was as if he was saying to the tempter, okay, give me your best shot. Because I want you to understand. I want you to know how serious I am about the new that I have come to introduce to the world and for the world. And then the tempter came to him, it says. And now it's a new Greek word, which basically means the inquisitor or the tester or the prodder. This is the person that's going to try to get something out of him that nobody else can get out of him. Then the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." In other words, just speak it. And if you're really the Son of God, then it will be done. Because, by the way, I've read the first half of your book, and I know how God created things. And he created the earth, and he just spoke it, and things came to be. So if you're really God's son, then it shouldn't be any problem for you just to speak it and say to these stones to become bread, and it will happen. And Jesus responds to this first temptation by leaning in to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant between God and Israel. Because even though he had come to establish a new covenant, and even though he was the bridge between the old and the new, he would function under the rules and under the laws of the Old Covenant. And so he leans into that, and he quotes the Old Testament, and he says, it is written that man should not live on bread alone. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8, when it takes us back to the Israelites, when they were traveling out of Egypt, across the wilderness and the desert toward the Promised Land, and there's nothing to eat. And so God provided that manna from heaven. And in those days and in those years, God was teaching his people to depend on him every single day. It was a daily dependence on God that he wanted them to learn. And Jesus finishes out and he says, "But on every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, even though I am the Son of God, and even though I have been sent into this world to do something new for the world, I will not act on my own. And I will not act independently of my Heavenly Father, because to do so would be so kingdoms of this world. And then the text tells us the devil took him. And let me stop there for just a second and just point out something that sometimes when we read Scripture, sometimes we read into Scripture this mystical and magical thing that's just not really there. And this is one of those places, at least it has been for me. And when I was younger, and I don't know if it was the flannel graph stories that I saw or the film strips and how they kind of portrayed this, but when I would hear this story taught, it sounded to me like something out of Star Wars, right? Where just all of a sudden they were beamed from, zip, zip, they were beamed from one place to another, like they're here and they're having this conversation on, and then all of a sudden they just appear way, way, way over here. But it's not like that at all. The text says the devil took him. And Luke actually tells us, if you look over there, it says he brought him, which means they walked there. I mean, they walked all the way from the wilderness, all the way back to the city of Jerusalem, which was, as we talked about last week, would have been a long way away. It says he took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. And again, you know, sometimes we see this depicted in art and all, so we get the wrong impression, but we get this picture that they're standing or they're balancing on some spiral right at the top of the very tip top of the temple. But again, that's not the case at all. They essentially went to the highest point of the temple, which was the southeast corner. And it was in the southeast corner where you could look down hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet into the Kidron Valley below. In fact, the historical writer, the ancient writer Josephus, he writes about this and he says it was so far down that if you stood there and you stared at it for too long, you would get dizzy and you would have to step back. And so the tempter says to Jesus, "Okay, let's try this." He says, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down," right? Throw yourself down, because if you do that, you want to draw a crowd. You know, you want people to be in awe. Just throw yourself down, for it is written. And now the tempter actually quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 91. He says, talking about God, "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands." In other words, you will not get hurt. They will lift you down, and you will sit down lightly on your feet. "They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So he kind of taunts Jesus a little bit, doesn't he? And he says, "Jesus, didn't God promise to take care of you? And Jesus, don't you trust God? Don't you have faith in God? Come on, Jesus. Don't you believe in him? I mean, you just said you believe in every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Surely you can trust that God is going to take care of you." And in this moment, he was tempting Jesus to do what we are oftentimes tempted to do. He was tempting Jesus to try to use God or to presume on God. And this, unfortunately, this is really the modern version of faith sometimes. The faith that some of us were brought up in. The faith that some of us decided to leave. The faith that some of us should leave. It's the faith that says, if you just believe, you'll receive. If you just believe, you'll receive. If you just believe enough, if you just have enough faith, if you just quote that verse, then God has to come through for you. And Jesus answered him. He said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And he quotes Moses. When Moses was talking to the entire nation of Israel as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, and the nation had said to Moses, God has to do for us. God owes us. We are his chosen people. We are his special people. This is what God has to do for us. And Moses said, no, you don't understand. He said, you are God's chosen people, but God doesn't have to do anything for you. You cannot manipulate God. And the point for us is this, and this may make you a little bit uncomfortable, but if you're a Christian, the moment you try to manipulate God, and the moment you begin to look for a magic formula, the moment you begin thinking, you know, if I'll do these three things consistently, then God has to do something for me. In that moment, you are no longer practicing Christianity. Your religion has become superstition. And it has become very kingdoms of this world way. And here's why I say that. Because later on, Jesus would be speaking to the people who were gathered around him to hear him speak. And he would say, look, when you think of God, God is not a king in heaven that can be bribed or can be manipulated. And God is not a king in heaven that's sitting with his arms crossed, that's just waiting for you to bring him enough gifts or enough sacrifice or enough prayer or enough good deeds or enough generosity to get his attention and to get what you need. He said, when you think of God, from now on, you are to think of God as a perfect heavenly Father who already knows everything that you need. So, those were the first two temptations. Jesus gets through them with no problem. He passes with flying colors. And then he gets to the third one. And the third one, I think this third one is the main event. I think the other two were just kind of warm-ups. They're just getting to know each other a little bit. But this third one, it's the main event. But before we look at it, I want to talk about us for just a minute, and I want to start with this question, and the question is this. Why are powerful people so inclined to go off the rails? You ever thought about that? Why are powerful people so inclined to go off the rails? Why are they so inclined to go off the rails morally, ethically, financially? I mean, why is that? I mean, you would think that the more power a person had, the better a person they would be, right? I mean, they have less financial pressure, they have more freedom. You would think the more freedom someone has, the more autonomy someone has, the more wealth a person has, just the better person that they would become. In fact, you know, we think, right, if we just had more power, or if we had more wealth, or if we had more influence, that we would be better people, right? Why is it that powerful people oftentimes goes off the rail? Why is it that the inclination is that now that I have the power and now that I have the influence and now that I have the titles and the stuff and the wealth, I'm going to leverage it all for me and for my benefit? I mean, where does that come from? And why isn't the opposite normally true? Why do powerful people so many times make it all about themselves? I mean, where does that come from? Because you and I think, you know, wow, if I had what they had, right, I would just be a better person. I would be a better person. Why is it that generally it doesn't make people better? It actually makes them worse. And here's the great thing about Jesus, and this is why I think everybody should be a follower of Jesus. Throughout his time on earth and throughout his ministry, Jesus taught and he modeled something that's not new to us, but it was certainly new to the first century. And I guarantee you, they had never seen it before. They certainly had never seen it done well on a grand scale. And he taught and he modeled that power is not primarily for the powerful. And he taught and he modeled that wealth is not primarily for the benefit of the wealthy. In fact, Jesus talks so much about money, and he consistently taught that wealth and money and finances is a stewardship, and it all belongs to our Heavenly Father, and that wealth, just like power, is a test. It's a test to see how well you will do with what you have. And you are not judged by how you spend it on yourself. You are judged by how generous you are. to others, and if you can be trusted with more later. And very few people pass the wealth test. Very few people. And I know what some of you are thinking right now as I say that. You're thinking, well, I sure would like to sign up for that test, right? I'd like to try. I think I could do pretty good at that test. Where sign me up and let me give it a try, right? And here's the truth. We are all, including you and including me, we are all wealthy. We're all wealthy because 80 to 90% of the people in this world would look at us and say we are wealthy. We are all taking that test. And we hear Jesus and we think he's talking about, we think he's talking to the super rich, you know, the people that have more than us. But Jesus would constantly say throughout his ministry, he would constantly say, what is in your hand? What is in your hand? And who do you think that's for? But we're like, but I earned it and I deserve it and it's mine, right? And Jesus is going to say over and over again, that is so kingdoms of this world thinking. That's the way the world has always worked, and I have come to introduce something brand new to the world. And he would teach that that influence was not primarily for the influential. And then throughout his ministry, and this is why this part of the story I think is so, so important. This is why I say it, I think this is the main event, why it begins here. Throughout his ministry, he would be tempted. Jesus would be tempted, not just right here and now, but throughout his life on earth, right up until the last night of his on this earth. Throughout his life, he would be tempted to go kingdoms of this world and to take what was rightfully his. And that's why this third temptation, I think, was the point of the whole interaction. And so the text tells us, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And we know that that's not literally possible for them to have done that because they don't have Google Earth like we have today, right? We can do it today. But here's what might have happened. Here's how this might have gone down. And again, we don't really know because the author doesn't tell us, and so we're just speculating. But what might have happened was they might have went to a very high mountain, probably north of Jerusalem at night. And they sat down on that high mountain at night and they could see the whole city of Jerusalem lit up in all of its splendor. And just about 16 miles away is the incredible city of Jericho, lit up at night in all of its splendor. And this was the epicenter of the presence of God in the lives of the Jewish people. And it's as if the tempter is saying to Jesus, feast your eyes on all of this because I know this is why you have come. He says, all of this I will give to you. And isn't that what everyone wants? Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what I want? To be recognized? To have a little more of our fair share? To have a little bit more power, a little bit more influence, a little bit more wealth, maybe a little bit more opportunity? Imagine if someone offered you the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all you have to do is bow down and worship me. All you have to do is recognize, Jesus, that it's mine to give. I want you to leverage your worship for your sake. After all, it's exactly what you came for. We both know it's yours anyway. It's what you're entitled to. And who refuses what they're entitled to, right? Who refuses what they deserve? Who refuses what's coming their way and what's rightfully theirs? I mean, who does that? Well, I'll tell you who do that. The people whom you have the most respect for. Great people. And here's the point. Jesus had not come to barter for a kingdom. Jesus had come to establish a new kingdom in the hearts of men and women. A kingdom of the conscience. A kingdom like no other. An upside-down kingdom. A kingdom where the subjects weren't required to lay down their lives for the king, but a kingdom where the king would actually lay down his life for his subjects. And there had never been anything like that on the face of the earth. And anyone on the outside looking in would have said, Jesus, it just doesn't work that way. That's not the way it's done. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the text says that when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left. And this is what Luke tells us. He left until an opportune time. In other words, this was just round one, Jesus. We're not finished. Jesus, while you're walking on this earth, I will be back, and I will be back to try to convince you to opt for the ways of the kingdom of this world. And then the text tells us after this that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. And then, just for fun, maybe perhaps to spite the devil, instead of turning stones into bread, Jesus went to a wedding, and he turned water into wine, not for himself, but for the guests, and to honor the host. And do you know why Jesus turned water into wine? Because his mama asked him to do it. That's why. And I think that is probably the whole point of this whole entire story. It's say yes to your mama and no to the devil, right? I mean, that's it. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, how many of us raise our hand and say, there has been a time in our life we wish we had said yes to our mama and no to the devil? Anybody brave enough with me to put your hand up? Life would have been a little bit better, wouldn't it? Now we laugh at that and all, but you know, honestly, that's true. But here's the point. Jesus, early on was offered at some level and to some extent what you and I, what we all want. But he refused it because Jesus had not come to take over. He came to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus had not come to lord over. He came to get up under the burden of mankind. In fact, later on, at the end of his time on this earth, he had this conversation with his disciples, his closest followers. And we're going to look at this in detail in just a few weeks. But here's what he would say to them. He would say, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Over and over, Jesus would say, this is why I've come. I've come to introduce something new, a new way of relating, a new way of connecting to God. And no matter what happens and no matter how tempting it is for me to go the way of the world and the way of the kingdoms of the world, I am going to stay the course. And here's why this is so important for you, regardless of where you are, whether you believe in Christ or not, wherever you are on your journey and in your faith. Do you know what Jesus valued more than the kingdoms of this world? He valued you more because you are a part of that many. Jesus ransomed his life for you. Jesus came to give away his life, and then he calls us to follow him as we give him back our lives. And here's the truth, and we all know this. When you live your life for you, you just get smaller, don't you? And when you live your life and it's just all about you, it isn't much of a life. And the reason you and I are tempted every single day of our lives to do it all for us, you know, the power's for me, the influence for me, the wealth is for me, and how do I get more, more, more so my life will be better, better, better? It's all we've ever seen, and it's all we know. And in the end, we're just smaller. We're not better. And Jesus said, that's why I've come, that you might have life. And when it's all about you, it's not much of a life. Is it? You see, the reason that today and all around the world that we're talking about Jesus, the reason he is central in our world and in our culture is because he did not opt for things he could have opted for. He did not opt for the kingdoms of this world, and his life was so big and his influence was so big that he outlasted his own life, his own generation. In fact, he would say this, and I'll close with this. He would ask this question, and I think it's the question that we all have to wrestle with at some point. It's a question that we all need to address in our lives. And it's this. He said, what good is it if you gain the whole world? What good is it if you become wealthy or better off and have a bunch of titles and stuff and power? What good is it if you gain the whole world, but in the end you lose or you forfeit your very self? Because selfishness, at the end of the day, leads to the loss of the very thing that you're trying to gain and you're trying to save, and that's self. And we all know this because the people who have the biggest lives and the people who make the biggest difference are the people that you admire the most are the people who are the most selfless people. And we rarely see it done well. And Jesus said, I've come to establish a kingdom that's all about that. So in this new upside-down kingdom that Jesus would establish. He would say things like the first would be last and last would be first. And the power, that power would be leveraged for the powerless. And wealth would be leveraged for those in need. And influence would be leveraged for those who did not have a voice. And throughout Jesus' life, as we're going to see, he would be tempted, like we're tempted, every single day, to live for the kingdoms of this world. But he would not do it. And I think that alone makes Jesus worth following. Let me pray for you. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we all struggle with the things that you struggled with right in this text that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us. That we struggle with wanting what's ours and what's rightfully ours and what we've worked for and what we've earned and who owes us what. But God, you call us into your kingdom, which is an upside-down kingdom from the ways of this world. You call us to something different and something new, where it's just the opposite of all of that. So God, as we walk every single day in our faith, wherever we are, God, I pray that we would face these challenges that you face, and we would face them well. And that we would take the things that you've given to us. We would take the influence, the finances, the wealth, all the position, all of the things that you've given to us, and we would leverage those for your kingdom. We would leverage those for people who do not have a voice, who do not have the things that they need, who do not have the influence, and that we would make a difference in this world in your name. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Let's stand and sing our song of response.